Once again, we are returning to our study in the Epistle to the Galatians. And we will be reading, as it says in the bulletin, 3:15-29. We will not, however, be covering the entirety of 26-29 as our text. We will be focusing this morning on verses 26 and 27, and we will, Lord willing, cover 28 and 29 on my next opportunity to preach the Word of God. Hear the Word of God from Galatians 3, verses 15 and following. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings or seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful revelation of your Son through your Word. And we acknowledge that there are riches here that we cannot fully explore, that the height and depth and breadth are so immense that we cannot even imagine them. And yet we thank you that you have given yourself to us and given yourself to us in a way that we can understand sufficiently for our salvation, understand sufficiently for our joy and our life. And we pray that you would strengthen our minds and our hearts this morning, that we may receive your word by faith. We pray that it would be preached faithfully and that it would be clear, that we may grow up in all things into our head, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, family of God, two of the primary concerns of parents is that their children mature on the one hand, and on the other, that they do not grow up too fast. You don't want them to be stuck in childhood. You want them to grow, not only physically, but also emotionally, mentally, spiritually. And yet you don't want them to get ahead of themselves. You don't want them to act 30 when they're 10. And in our culture especially, we are bombarded with a peculiar form of this. Little girls are taught to dress like adults, and unfortunately not just like any adults, but adults who completely misunderstand what it is to be grown up. But there does come a time to dress like a grown-up. We all would be startled to see a grown man walking around in one of those sleepers with the little footies. We don't expect, and we don't want, to see adults walking around in baby diapers and having rubber-nippled bottles hanging from their mouths. Well, there is something similar with regard to the spiritual realm as well, but now we are not simply talking about those who have been in the faith a long time and therefore ought to be mature. That's important. And among other passages, Hebrews 5 addresses that. But Paul here is concerned with something even bigger, something more overarching and global. It has to do with the people of God turning a corner, crossing the line between childhood and adulthood. And not because they've aged a certain amount or learned a certain number of lessons in the school of hard knocks, but just because of Jesus Christ, who, as Paul goes on to say a few verses later in chapter 4, has come in the fullness of time. The coming of Christ brings new sonship for God's people. That's our theme for the next two sermons. This newness involves a new identity, a new unity, and a new inheritance. And this morning we're going to try to focus on just a few aspects of that first part, a new identity, and get to the others, as I said, Lord willing, next time. The coming of Christ brings new sonship for God's people. And this is a new identity, which we learn about in verses 26 and 27. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now the older versions tended to translate verse 26 along the lines of, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And more recently it's been recognized that the structure of the original language, as well as the immediate context here in Galatians 3, suggest that Paul isn't speaking here directly about believing in Jesus. Although underneath the surface, that's always present. That's bound up with everything that he's saying. But rather, Paul is saying, you are all sons of God, and this is the way this has come to be. It can be looked at in two parallel ways. This has happened through faith, or rather through the faith. Paul is definite here. It's through the faith. And it has come about in Christ Jesus. And I think we can unpack these two phrases by looking backward and forward from this verse. Paul talks about the faith right before this in verses 23 and 25, and he talks a little more about what being in Christ means right after this in verses 27 and 28. The faith that brings about our sonship is the faith that has come with the coming of Christ. Notice again what Paul says in verse 23. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law. Notice again how he expands on this in verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we may be justified by faith. And again in verse 25, now that faith has come. Well, as we've said before, what's going on here, faith always was in the world. I mean, Adam and Eve believed the promise that God made in the garden. Abraham believed the promises of God. That kind of faith has always been present. What's this faith that has come? Well, as we saw last time, this faith refers specifically to the faithfulness of God Himself made manifest in Christ. In the original language, faith and faithfulness are the same word. The faithfulness of God is what calls forth our faith. And so the faithfulness of God has come in a particular form, in a particular fulfillment, when Christ comes. And that's how Paul can say that before faith came and after faith has come, and so on. It has to do with God's historic activity in the world with the coming of Christ. Now, Paul is saying that sonship to God is not achieved by us. It's something that He Himself has worked out by sending His Son. It has been brought to us because God is faithful. And that faithfulness reaches out to us. Yes, it reaches out to our faith. But our faith is not creative. Our faith receives. That is how we become sons of God. Now, it's important to notice here that in the first place, Paul is not just speaking generally about how to become children of God. He uses this term sons very specifically, decidedly, purposefully. And that is because he has been talking about Israel already in her state of childhood. Throughout all he has said regarding the law, he has not once denied that Israel was God's people, that they were God's children. But what he has said is that Israel belonged to a period of immaturity and was not ready to inherit the promises. She was under a child custodian, the law. That's the message that we find in the immediately preceding verses. So when Paul speaks, he isn't talking about going from paganism to true religion. That's not his first point. He is talking about the history of God's covenant. And that, after all, is the center of history, period. The history of God's people has reached a high point. Not because all of a sudden people can get saved, because that was the case before. It has reached a high point because God has acted for His people and His very own Son has come, and the basis of salvation has indeed now been made evident. But we must be clear here. Sonship for Israel meant moving from childhood to adulthood within God's household. That is a movement within the history of the covenant. And yet, Paul is not writing primarily to Israelites, is he? No, the Galatians are primarily Gentiles. And we notice here that while Paul, throughout most of chapter 3, starting from verse 10 and on to verse 25, throughout most of that time, he is using this language of we and us to refer to his fellow Israelites. Now he changes his form of speech in verse 26. For now he says, you are all sons of God. And in the original language, the emphasis is on all. In other words, this sonship is not merely something to be enjoyed by Israel. For them, that is, in a real sense, a new identity. But for us, it is much more so. In Colossians, Paul says that we have been translated from darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That is a new identity, with capital letters. Here, Paul speaks in the language, in this chapter, Paul speaks in the language of sonship. And as he goes on in chapter 4, he makes clear that these Gentiles of whom he speaks and to whom he speaks, they were idolaters. And they were in slavery. And as he puts it in Ephesians 2, the Gentiles were without hope and without God in the world, strangers to God's covenants, strangers to His promises, strangers to God's people. And now, he says, you are God's sons. And that is a new identity. More on the implications of that in a few moments. For now, we know once again that this sonship has come to us by the faithfulness of God Himself as He has acted in Jesus Christ. And this is not surprising, especially for us Gentiles. You cannot go up to somebody and say, okay, now I want to be your son. Adoption is always initiated from the other side, isn't it? From the side of the parent, the adopter, not the adoptee. It's the person doing the adopting who goes to all the trouble and all the labor to bring the adoption, the sonship, about. The one being adopted doesn't make it happen. He or she receives the adoption with gratitude. They don't bring it into being. Your sonship and my sonship is therefore something that God does. How does He do it? Well, sonship to God comes in Christ. It doesn't come from a generic sort of love that God has for everything and everybody just because. Sonship is in His own Son. There's no accident there's that parallel terminology. Sonship is in His own Son, Jesus Christ. As we've seen, Paul has talked about how the faith has come with Christ in verses 23 to 25. But now as he continues, he starts to unpack some of what this little phrase, in Christ, entails. In verse 27, again, he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now the first thing we need to underscore here is that Paul is talking about water baptism. Now, of course, that's the natural reading. You read baptism, it's not water baptism. But many want to say that Paul isn't really talking about water baptism. At best, that's a sort of a metaphor. It's a parable of what what's really going on somewhere else at probably some other time altogether. What Paul is really talking about on this position is something that is wholly invisible. He's talking about the imperceptible action of God upon the heart. The trouble is that doesn't really work with Paul's argument. Again, as we've seen, he's countering those who would tell the Gentiles, you need to be circumcised, you need to keep the law of Moses. And circumcision is an objective event, these Judaizers are saying, and this has to take place in order to ensure that you are really part of the people of God. And the thing is that Paul never denies anywhere that just such an objective event is necessary. To the contrary, he writes to give the Galatians confidence that they already have what these people are saying they still need. And in order to demonstrate that, Paul needs to point to something that they know is unquestionably true. They have been baptized into Christ. They don't have to sit there and think, well, now I wonder if I was really baptized into Christ. I don't know if this really happened. He says, you have been baptized into Christ. This is about you! And this only fits with what Jesus says in his Great Commission. The making of disciples involves teaching the nations everything he has commanded and baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now that's clearly and unquestionably a passage about water baptism. And Jesus uses this interesting term that isn't always translated in the English, but it's into. Baptism involves a transition. It involves a new relationship. Yes, again, a new identity. Because ultimately, identity is based upon how you stand in relation to God. Baptism, then, is not just something that human beings do to show their commitment to God. As Paul says here, in baptism, one is brought into Christ. Of course, we don't put baptism over against faith and say, well, faith has nothing to do with it, it's just about baptism. Well, the Bible doesn't separate those things. They belong together. Well, being brought into Christ means that we are enrobed, clothed with a new identity. That's what Paul says. We put Christ on. That means we are clothed with Him. And once you are baptized, whether you like it or not, you are not the same person you were before. You have a new identity. You can live up to it, or you can despise it and bring shame to it, but you cannot avoid it. To be baptized into Christ is to be placed under His name, His authority. It is to be up close and personal with God. It is, in short, to have a new you. Now, a new identity cannot help but change things. And one of the key things that this new identity we have in Christ, it brings about is a new unity. And we'll talk about that, as I said, next time. But while that unity is more basic and far-reaching than sometimes we appreciate, there is more we ought to say regarding the implications of this new identity we have in Christ. Because as we've said, in our case, as Gentiles, we are not merely and only people who have moved from childhood to maturity. We have moved from slavery to sonship. We have moved from poverty to riches. We have moved from death to life. We have moved from wrath to grace. Now the thing is that even though we've got a new identity, it's easy to carry around a lot of baggage that doesn't belong with that new identity. And that baggage takes a number of forms. A baggage can take the form of a lack of confidence in who we really are now. And this lack of confidence is sometimes, all too often, made worse, much worse, by wrong teaching. Sometimes that wrong teaching is by very well-meaning people, but they really don't understand what Paul has said here. The gospel calls us to be realistic in our self-evaluation. And that does mean that we are not to pretend that our sins do not exist. Nor are we to pretend that our sins are insignificant and not worth thinking about. But that is not at all the same thing as what I will call worm theology. And not just worm theology, but worm theology applied to Christians. What do I mean by that? What I'm talking about is an attitude that is always dwelling on how worthless I am. It is sometimes accompanied by a false doctrine that says that not only unbelievers, but also believers are totally depraved. Now, the assessment of the unbeliever as totally depraved is totally correct. Although, as with everything, it can be misunderstood. But the believer, according to Scripture, and in fact, according to the Reformed confessions, is not totally depraved. Or let me say that more personally, because that is what Paul does. He doesn't merely say, the believer. He says, you. You. You are not totally depraved. You are not a worthless worm. You have a new identity in Christ. God has spoken His word upon you. I didn't do it. Somebody else whose word may not seem all that significant didn't do it. God, who created the world, how? By His word, has spoken His word upon you. The God who created the heavens and the earth just by the very act of speaking, calling things into being, has spoken His word on you. And when God speaks something concerning you, it is so. Do not insult Him. Do not call His word into question and call yourself just a worthless worm. You are His son. And because your sonship is in the well-beloved Son, that makes it more insulting to God to call it worthless. Your sonship, because that is in Jesus Christ, it's impossible for that sonship, it's impossible for you to be trivial and insignificant and dispensable. When God the Father looks at you, He looks at the new creation and He looks at His only begotten Son. And if that's good enough for Him, it's time that you learn to get used to it too. When you look at yourself, yes, be realistic with your sins and acknowledge them and confess them, as we heard again this morning from 1 John. But don't stop there. Go further. When you look at yourself, see Jesus. He is your new identity. That is the confidence that rightly belongs to you. Because you are sons of God through His own faithfulness, you are sons of God in Christ Jesus. The baggage that we carry around with us that doesn't belong with our new identity also can take the form of all sorts of attitudes and activities that do not belong in the new creation, that do not fit with who we have become in Christ. And really, I could preach a long time on this. Because in truth, whenever the New Testament talks about things that believers ought not to do, that's what it's addressing. It's calling upon us to be who we are. To embrace our identity. To be living in one way and not in another way. Because of who we are in Christ. And so here I don't want to go into a long list of things that exhibit bad baggage. Because as I said, we could be here all day and into tomorrow. Paul will help us give us a list himself when we finally arrive at Galatians 5, if the Lord should will that we should reach that. But what I want to do is just paint a picture for us so that we understand more clearly what is going on with our sins. And I want to do that for us by pushing forward with this framework that Paul himself is using here. That of sonship and adoption. When you are in poverty, and I mean real poverty, which in truth the overwhelming majority of us here in Canada have never seen, not in person. We can't really relate to it. You may have seen it on TV when we watched the World Vision program or something like that. But you, when you are in poverty of the sort that man really is apart from Christ, that determines a great deal of what your life is shaped like. You dress a certain way. You end up keeping a certain sort of company. And chances are you die young, whether of malnutrition or disease. Your life is one long disaster. But now you are adopted. Can you imagine the consternation of your new rich father if he adopted you, lavished on you his riches and his bountiful table and the warmth and the love of his household, and the next day he found you wandering the streets, dressed in rags, going around begging and perhaps stealing the odd loaf of bread? That, you see, is the old you. And it's a you you don't need anymore. It's a you that is not appropriate to your situation anymore. It's a you, in fact, that is a slap in the face to your new father, to your new life. A slap in the face to your new father who has been so good to you, who has made your life into something, in truth, into a life rather than a death. And that is what is going on when we allow ourselves to get laden down with the old sins and with the patterns of the world outside of Christ. Our new identity does not mean nirvana. I don't know if you're familiar with the Eastern religions, where one's individuality, this is the goal of life, is to end up in a situation where everything bleeds into one. There is no individuality, so you can say that everything is just God and you can't differentiate anything. There's no real individual self-consciousness at all. Our new identity in Christ does not mean that we just become God and our individual personalities are lost. But nonetheless, our new identity does involve a distinction between the kingdom of God and the realm of darkness and despair and spiritual poverty and death. It's all well and good and proper for us as believers to develop different interests and gifts and enjoyments and so on. It's not that you have to sit in your room and just meditate. Okay? That's not the point. It is the glory for which we were created, to be able to enjoy different things and to do different things. But it is not well and good for us to live like we don't have a new identity. To live like we are not in Christ. To belong to Christ determines what our lives should look like from day to day. You don't live in a garbage dump anymore. You are not a worm anymore. We are not to dress in the rags of impurity because we are clothed with Christ. Brothers and sisters, in Christ there is a new you. In Christ there is a whole new creation. In gratitude, let us live a new life. Amen.